Good morning. I think I've got some voice left after wonderful worship of our Lord and Saviour. It never ceases to overwhelm me, God's goodness and God's grace. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians, the passage I've been given, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, from verse 1 to 15, and a few verses from chapter 9. And this is Paul encouraging the Corinthian believers to follow the example, to be stirred by the example of the Macedonian believers. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the deep abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. This is what the passage is about. This is the giving that Paul is talking about. This is the grace that Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to enter into. It is the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, I don't know if I'll have time to expand on that, but today, in the generation we live, this is most important, because popular Christianity has lost the plot and inverted God's own priorities, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift of the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus thus, as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be an equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And then from chapter 9, verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. It's a wonderful passage, and I was thrilled when Tom asked me to speak on this passage, which I have been pondering over for the past couple of years. because of my involvement in Tanzania and what things are preached there. If we go back to chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul says this, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God." That's how he starts. And that's how I'd like to start. I'm not starting with the generosity of the Macedonians. I'm not starting with the generosity of anyone on earth. I make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. What we are going to read is the result, the product, the outcome of God's grace deeply at work in the hearts of his people day by day. As we shall see, I hope, this is not just a one-off thing that the Macedonians did. What we read, is an example, an outcome of a relationship that they had and pursued and kept alive with God day by day. I make known to you the grace of God. David said in the Psalms, "I will make mention of your righteousness and your righteousness alone." The scripture declares, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none in this world that doeth good, no, not one." And all those who may be in need in the world, and all those who are helping those who are in need in the world, of the world, are all under the same eternal judgment now. Unless this grace of God comes and brings the salvation for which Christ died, it is nothing. "Though I give my body to be burned and not have this grace, this love, it is nothing. Though I give my goods, all my goods for the poor, and have not this grace, this love freely shed abroad in my heart." So my giving is not the product of a social agenda, whether worldly or Christian, that comes out of the free, flowing love to God of my own heart. Why am I passionate about this? Because there is a war on. It's been going on for about a good 50 years. What is the gospel? They are redefining the gospel. Evangelicals, I don't know if you know, Billy Graham, John Stott, were diametrically opposed at the World Congress, the Lausanne Congress for World Evangelization. What should it focus on? The focus is being shifted. The gospel is being redefined. Love is being redefined. And the new God is the new love. And the church, popular Christianity, is taking on board the sentiment of the world. Demands a Bible study in itself, but that is why I am beginning where Paul is beginning. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The world increasingly is glorying in its own sense of goodness and compassion. Is this not right? It's glorying in it. The phenomenon is this. As they increasingly glory in the sense of their own goodness and compassion, this liberality is also goes hand in hand with a liberal view that you are good, you were born good, I must affirm your goodness, and woe betide you if you come and preach the gospel. this tide of goodness and compassion in the world that's rising up, rises up with the voice that opposes the gospel, that opposes the preaching of the gospel, that opposes the content of the gospel. That's what's happening. And if you read the literature, there's a war going on among evangelicals. So one evangelical says evangelical has no meaning anymore, and I agree. It demands a whole subject. I hope it's not just a blur, what I've said. But if you want me to explain later, I can. I make known to you the grace of God. I will not talk of another love. I will not talk of another compassion. I will not be swept up by other things. My prayer and my giving will not be dominated by the media. I make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Can I put that there? It is a grace of God. He says this in verse 6 and 7, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you. It's more than just copying someone. It's not just being affected emotionally by someone's example. Everything is to do with your relationship with God. So I was pleased when it was Charles who said, pray first. As we shall see, the Macedonians gave themselves to God first. Verse 7, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound this grace. He lifts this grace and equates it with the other graces, that it should be part of our life like these other things. What grace? The grace of the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Everything is to proceed out of your and my relationship with God day by day. That, these Macedonian Christians, that's the area of Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea. That in great, this verse 2 is amazing, isn't it, if you've read it recently. That in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now that is amazing. That is challenging. That is life-changing. That is out of this world. Speak not of human love. Speak not of human compassion. This is God at work in hearts. We glorify Him. We glorify His grace. That in great... So these believers were in a great trial of affliction. Full of sort of superlatives is this verse. And we know from the Acts of the Apostles that there was persecution in those days. Also from history, we know there was economic hardships in certain areas of the Roman Empire and in this area of Corinth. Whatever the historical background, these believers were in a great trial of affliction. And he goes on like this, the deep abundance of their joy. So what does this mean? Did they have an abundance of joy in their affliction? Or were they joyful to help other Christians? And I would suggest both. I think here we have a people who walked with God. You know the words of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. I know your works. I know them. I know your labors. I know them. I know them. But unless you return to first love, you're not my church. I'm going to remove the candlestick. You are not my church. You do not represent me. If the flow, the abundant, unrestricted worship and love of your hearts isn't towards me first, you're not my church. That's what he said, didn't he, to the Ephesians. You've left your first love. What comes over to me is that these Macedonians hadn't left their first love. In great trial of affliction, the deep abundance of their joy. They saw past it all. They saw through it all. We sang the other week, let me not forget the wonder of the cross. And this is how I think they hadn't lost the wonder of the cross. Christ was real to them every day. This wasn't a knee-jerk reaction, an emotional reaction to one event. This event opened the door on the state of their deep spiritual walk with God. That's how it strikes me. What a wonderful verse. They so saw him. They had such an appreciation of Christ that poverty, deep poverty, only brought forth their thankfulness to God. So the lady brought forth an alabaster box. A sinner. And she didn't care what people thought. Didn't care at all what people thought. She came to him, had an appreciation of who he was, what he'd done, and bathed his feet in her tears of extravagant, unrestricted, unbounded, unlimited love. First love. You've left your first love. So the Lord saved me over 40 years ago. That appreciation that I had at that time of his salvation, of the cross and what it meant, today, do I need any less of that grace of God that saved me in the beginning? That grace of God, that wonderful salvation that came to your heart and my heart at the beginning, if so it did. Are we meant to lose our appreciation of it? Do we grow up to get things under our belt? So our appreciation, our dependency on his grace grows less? Do you know what I mean? She came and poured out this precious ointment on him because of the wonder, if you like, I'll put it in these words, of the cross. And the Macedonians, day after day, year after month after month, maybe, I don't know, year after year, they hadn't lost this dependency on Christ. They hadn't lost this relationship with God, walking with him, communing with him, offering their lives a living sacrifice day by day. As I say, everything we read is the result of their relationship with God. I need him as much today as I did 42 years ago. Is this not so? I need the same grace, the same salvation. I don't settle down living as I am by nature and sort of kept buoyed up by blessings in meetings or blessing or comfort of a scripture here and there. I'm meant to meet with him day by day and to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. It is to be as alive, if not more so, today than it was 44 years ago. The glory, the wonder of this salvation is to burst forth out of my heart if I haven't lost the wonder of the cross. Ah, your days, more joyful or joyless. Do we survive by what we naturally are? Busy life, hectic, fears and foibles because we're living by what we naturally are, carrying on in the same old way? Or are we coming to him? Do we know him coming to us? And there is a joy that just has to break forth. And a love that breaks forth to him. I suppose all I want to underline, the most important thing, is our relationship with him. He says in this epistle in chapter 12, Paul says, I don't seek yours. I'm not after your preaching gift. I'm not after your money. I'm not after your praise. I'm not after exaltation. I'm after you. I want you. And Paul was speaking the voice of God, the word of God. I'm after you. I seek you. I want your heart. If he's got my heart, he'll have my pocket. In great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. How can that be? Their resources were small, but their heart was large. Their pockets or their coffers were nearly empty, but their hearts were full because of him. Because of him. Not as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to him. Wonderful. Out of the largeness and fullness of their hearts before God, in God, they dug deep into their meager resources and brought forth something that had heavenly value before it had earthly value. That's what you were, I think, talking about. It was an abundance. Things, our giving undergoes a conversion rate, does it not? I think this is what Mike alluded to. The pound is fluctuating against the euro. There's a conversion rate, an exchange rate. And you mentioned the widow who gave two mites. She gave everything she had. And the rich gave of their abundance. They didn't give abundantly. They gave of their abundance something. Jesus made no judgment, negative judgment. He just pointed out a truth. But this woman has given everything. And there's a conversion rate in our giving, a heavenly conversion rate. So the value of what we give is not estimated in financial terms. In heaven, it's estimated to what it cost you, to what it cost me. That's the value. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4 that the offering that he'd been sent for his needs, he wasn't seeking it. He didn't demand money, but he wanted fruit that rebounded to them before God. He said, your offering is as a sweet aroma unto God. Isn't that wonderful? It's the disposition of the heart. And what we have here in 2 Corinthians 8, this shows the condition of their heart. In great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They, out of the largest of their enlarged heart, enlarged by the grace of God, they dug deep and produced that which was of worth before God before it reached the poor believers in Judea, imploring us. You can, this is sort of boundless, isn't it? Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Absolutely wonderful. A title for the talk: Love Knows No Limits. Love knows no law. Love cannot be legislated for. Love cannot be contained. If you have to, I only talk of one love. I said I don't talk of one love. Here's love. Love cannot be legislated for. If you legislate for love, it is no longer love. The end of the law, the aim of the law, 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the law is love. Out of a pure heart, out of faith unfeigned, and out of a good conscience. That's the end of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The law came because what was in us tended only to evil. And the law was given to restrict what was in us. The new covenant, the gospel, is to change us from within, to put what's in him, put it in us, which by nature does what it is right. That's why John says, for example, he that is born of God doesn't commit sin, because his seed remains in him, for he cannot sin, because he's born of God. God has put himself in us, and this, by the grace of God, this nature of itself fulfills the law. That's why he says, I don't speak by commandment. I'm not going to pressurize you. I'm not going to say, give £1 and God's going to give you £100, etc., etc. I'm not going to give any commandment. I'm stirring your hearts to lay hold of this grace, that your hearts be enlarged. On the day of Pentecost, God's Spirit was outpoured. On that day, you will know that I'm in you. He came to live in them on that day. They started to sell their land, their houses, and gave to the saints, to the suffering saints. The love of God was shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and they were led. For example, someone had a holiday home in Cornwall, got converted at this time. They sold, what was in excess to their own domestic need. So if I had a home in Cornwall, a holiday home, second, sell it immediately. Oh, Christ has come to live in me and put me in his body. I'll sell that. I don't need that. Take the whatever it's worth, £300,000-£400,000, take it and bring it to the apostles' feet for ministering to the poor saints. Marvelous, isn't it? Wonderful. That's what they did. That's a modern example. I suppose they didn't say, oh, how will we manage on our pension? Why do even Christians talk as though the New Testament had never been written? And Jesus had never spoken the words, take no thought for tomorrow. Don't worry about food and drink. But basic, lovely pictures of birds being fed, of flowers being wonderfully displayed. Can we incorporate the simplest of truths into our very heart and being and attitude and thinking and let that come out of our mouths? Praise the Lord. Love was shed abroad in their hearts on the day of Pentecost. And it knew no limits. It knew no law. There was no law of tithing in the new covenant. There's no law of tithing. It's not mentioned. Nowhere do the apostles teach that Christians should tithe. Nowhere is there an example of them tithing. Love knows no limits. I don't mind if you tithe. It's a topic in itself. As a foundation, to have, if you want to give 10% and have that as a foundation of giving,
I have no problem.
But don't think you and I have fulfilled righteousness, the love. Oh, tick, tick, I've given 10%. Yeah, I'm a good Christian. With that, this has challenged me. I have to break the mold of that mentality. It is not Christian. It is not gospel mentality. They sold their holiday home in Cornwall and gave the £400,000, 100%. Do you mean I have to give 100% every time? No, that's a law. Don't make a law.
They were brought into relationship with the eternal God, and something happened in them that is humanly inexplicable. Poured out. He wrote in chapter 6 to these Corinthians.
My mouth is enlarged. Our mouths are enlarged. My mouth is wide open. Our mouths are wide open. Our hearts are enlarged. You're not restricted. You Corinthians aren't restricted by me, by my teaching. You're not restricted by your marriage. You're not restricted by your circumstances. You're not restricted by your job. You're restricted in your own affections, in your own bowels. Be enlarged.
Come to him. Need. Need what? Need a leader? God wants you. That's our need. God wants you. Your heart, my heart, completely, unreservedly, without limit. That's number one.
What good a leader if my heart is not being transformed day by day, my mind is not being renewed day by day to bring me into the wonder of the cross and the glory of his grace day by day.
Love knows no limit. Love knows no law. Can't be legislated for. Cannot be contained. I'll finish. In chapter 9, he says, now concerning the ministry to the saints, it is unnecessary for me to write to you. Acts chapter 2. Holy Spirit shed abroad in the hearts. Church born. New covenant instituted in people's hearts and lives. They sold what they had in excess and gave to suffering believers. In chapter 4 of Acts, they do the same. In chapter 11 of Acts, they collect money for suffering saints. In Romans 12, there is the injunction, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Romans 15, I'm taking this financial support for the suffering saints in Judea. And in Hebrews, he commends them for they're distributing to the needs of the saints. If you see your brother have need and withhold, how dwells the love of God? 1 John 3. James, if you see your brother naked or hungry, the heartbeat of the church was the fellowship of ministering to suffering believers. Every example of financial support, organized financial support in the New Testament, like it or not, was to suffering believers, without exception. Without exception. Most of the injunctions are injunctions to support suffering believers. That was the heartbeat of their church. As we read, by example, through actually the apostles and the epistles, and by the teaching. Does this mean they didn't help anyone else? I would say they did. Because, the parable of the Good Samaritan and love your neighbor, I would say they did. But nothing's recorded. Nothing is recorded. Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. There's a general one. But especially to the household of faith. Now, that's another big topic, because the priorities in popular Christianity today have been turned upside down. And we could have a series of Bible studies on why that is so and how that is so. A lot of the evangelical, even charismatic churches have lost the plot, lost the way. The emphasis is different. They're just a few thoughts without giving you the background. But these things affect my heart, exercise my heart, are a burden on me. And many more things to say, but it is good for the church. The Corinthians and the Macedonians were told about a need. It's good for a church to know what the needs are, the expenses of the building, for example. It's good to have a regular meeting, at least once a year, for the church to be told what's needed, to what extent are we meeting that need, where's money going, how can we be involved, can we have a voice. The body of Christ must have opportunity to be engaged, to be involved, to be exercised, lest we have priesthood and laity, management and staff, lest we have an organization instead of a church. One us if you will. That means praise the Lord and for him.